I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now, firstly to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we shall read from the first verse to the 30th verse of this familiar passage, commonly referred to as Christ's Sermon upon the Mount, for we read in the first verse, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And then turning to the passage which is before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I shall read our text for this evening, which again is comprised of but a few words. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4. Where we have this, verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our ongoing series in the First Thessalonian Epistle, we are drawing toward the conclusion of this short letter. And it is almost as though mindful of that the Holy Spirit by Paul is filling its concluding verses with a great variety and density of highly practical and doctrinal instruction. Indeed, last time, a fortnight ago, when we considered these words, we looked at the 21st verse, which contains this double instruction to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And one remarked how that at that particular time, before the canon of Scripture was complete, as well as the true apostles and their followers and successors and disciples seeking to preach the truth as it is in Jesus, there were any number of false prophets and false apostles abroad. And for this reason, great discernment and diligence was required of the early Christians and their churches. Such a spirit of diligent inquiry had been manifest in the small town of Berea, who are reported as being of a somewhat higher order than those at Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily, such parts of the Word of God as was already accessible to them, to see whether that which the apostles now taught was in accord with that which they had in their possession. And it is that attitude and spirit which Paul was keen to inculcate also in the Thessalonian believers, and a similar sentiment we find expressed by John in his first epistle, chapter 4. Try the spirits, he says. Prove all things, is the way it is rendered by Paul. We considered from other verses of Scripture what this proving involves and the sense in which the word is used to examine, to approve, to try, to discern. And there is a great breadth in this word all, which is here used. Prove all things. That is to say, approve all things regardless of the apparent nature of them, even though they be preached from a pulpit or be couched in pious language or seem to present it as Christian doctrine, this does not absolve us from the responsibility. Prove them regardless of the source. Although we might trust the individual who speaks them, let not a personal bias or a respect of persons deceive us in this respect. Let us seek to prove them regardless of their seeming longevity or antiquity. There are old errors as well as there being old truth. Let us not imagine because a thing is traditional or ancient that it does not require to be tested against the Word of God. Prove all things, despite perhaps of their appeal to our flesh. We are perhaps attracted by their novelty. We are perhaps drawn to them for carnal reasons, new teachings, new doctrines, new ideas. Let not this lead us into an acceptance of that which is false. We are to prove all things, regardless of the labour which it costs ourselves, the time, the expenditure of energy, the reading of the Word of God, which is thus necessitated. Let us prove all things, regardless of the consequences. The consequences to ourselves, in that perhaps we have to swallow our pride and confess to former errors in ourselves, that we have to change and reform our own ways and practice, that perhaps we must withdraw from that which is false and erroneous, even though it be maintained by persons who are dear to us or churches to which we formerly belonged. Prove all things. And yet that instruction, if it were to stand alone, would be insufficient, because it follows that if we prove a thing and find it to be right, and find it to be good, and find it to be true, it is henceforth imperative upon us to act according to it. Having received light, to walk in that light. Having received a precept, to accept that precept in order that more might come to us. Having proved all things, let us hold fast that which is good. Cleave to it, grip it firmly, never let it go. If it is the truth, let us call it by that name. Let us lay hold upon it. Let us maintain it. Let us boldly declare and proclaim it, and not lay it aside for any cause. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And yet still we might say, as we come to the end of verse 21, that there is perhaps a companion instruction still missing. We hear the instruction to prove all things, to put things to the test, to examine them in the light of Holy Scripture. And as we do so, we will discern that which is good. And to this we are to hold fast. But now, what about that which we might discover or might discern to be erroneous, or aberrant, or indeed evil? We might perhaps expect to find, accompanying verse 21, a statement like, eschew that which is evil. Put away that which is evil. Reject that which is evil. Avoid that which is evil. What we actually find as we come to the 22nd verse is an even broader commandment, an even stronger instruction, and words which I believe many Christians find to be some of the hardest in Scripture. For in verse 22 we are told, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Not simply abstain from the evil itself, but even from the appearance of it. Now, my friends, as we look at this 22nd verse, I would like us to interpret and understand its content in two ways. And the first is this. Here we are, heeding, I trust, the injunction of verse 21 to prove all things. And perhaps in that which we hear, the doctrine which comes to our ears, we have that which is good and we rejoice in it, we cleave to it. And now there is something else perhaps that has come to our notice. Some new idea, some new doctrine, some practice which has come to our notice in another church or congregation. And we perhaps have our early suspicions of it. Perhaps our immediate reaction is that there is something that does not quite ring true. It appears to be evil. There is something upon the surface of it which already is ringing alarm bells in our sanctified minds. It has an appearance of evil. At this point, the scripture tells us, we should be alerted. As soon as it appears, as soon as it becomes apparent that there is something wrong, that is something erroneous in that which we have sought to prove, that is the moment to begin to abstain from it. We do not say, well, it doesn't feel right, it doesn't look right, we have our suspicions, but it seems to be working in this local church. It seems to be popular in this branch of Christendom. It seems to be serving some fellow Christian well. Perhaps I'll get to know it a bit better. Perhaps I'll put on one side my fears and reservations and give it the benefit of the doubt. My friends, in this attitude, popular perhaps to the worldly mind, there is great danger. Abstain from evil at its very first appearance. Let us learn the principle of early evasion. Let me bring to you two prime examples in Scripture of persons who failed to abstain from evil at its first appearance. And we find one such example in the book of all beginnings, in the book of Genesis, where in Genesis chapter 3 we are introduced firstly to a serpent, or rather to our adversary the devil in that particular guise and form. We are introduced to the woman, one of our first parents, namely Eve. And we are also reminded of a tree in the midst of a garden, concerning which a particular injunction, indeed the only commandment of God, had been given. And remarkably, we find that both the serpent and, more surprisingly still, the woman are in close proximity to this tree. And that proximity was the very grounds of the devil's temptation. Yea, he asks, with that insidious voice and suggestive nature with which he ever tempts the people of God, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And from this gross misrepresentation of God's commandment, he goes on to outright denial, as in the fourth verse, the serpent says unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Evil was before her view. The appearance of evil was directly before her. And having entertained it for this length of time, having considered and contemplated it for so long, having dwelt in such close proximity to it throughout the course of this conversation, it was now a small step from the appearance of it to the receiving of it. And thus she fell into sin, and her husband with her, and with Adam, the whole race of humanity. If God has given a direct commandment against a thing, And if God has placed that thing in the midst of the garden, the implication is in the centre of a clearing at a safe distance from other things. What is the child of God thinking or doing to bring them close enough to see it and to touch it and to break that very commandment which has been given? There was not, in the case of Eve, an abstaining from the appearance of evil, from an early evasion of that which was evil, and into what disastrous and eternal consequences it brought the entire human race. Let us consider then another example in Joshua chapter 7, and a passage which was before us some months ago in our Joshua series. And you recall how that, in that what should have been glorious experience of the fall of Jericho, there was, alas, the dark shadow of sin cast. And an individual sinned in the matter of yielding all the spoils of that city unto God, and further sinned by dissembling and seeking to disguise his iniquity, and indeed not admitting to his fault until there was simply no escape from it. And we find in verse 19 of Joshua chapter 7, Joshua saying unto that culprit Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Where did Achan's downfall begin? What was the beginning of the end for this man? "When I saw." When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. The adjective "goodly" is put in there. It is a subjective opinion. It was the attitude which quickly bred in Achan's mind when he saw that which was forbidden and that which they were proscribed from taking to themselves. He saw it, and no sooner had he seen it at first hand and contemplated the having of it, that like Eve, he at once considered that it was good, that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it was desirous to have. And no sooner had he reached that point than he further goes on to covet them. And no sooner has he coveted them than he has taken them. And no sooner has he taken them than he has put them at the very heart of his dwelling and the very centre of his abode. He did not abstain from the appearance of evil. And alas, into what dire consequences it brought Achan. My friends, when we see a thing to be evil, when we have, as Hebrews puts it, our God-given senses exercised to discern that which is good from that which is evil, when we first see a thing and realize it to be erroneous, and realize it to be heretical, and realize it to be error, that is the moment to abstain from it. We do not give it the benefit of the doubt. We do not decide to become more familiar with it. In the goodness of God, the reality of the situation has been revealed, and it behoves us to act accordingly then, lest we should not be given a second chance to turn away. Because you see, friends, the more time we spend with error, the more we contemplate and consider that which at first we thought to be wrong, the more familiar we become with it. And that familiarity at first breeds a security in the presence of that error. And once we feel secure with that error, there becomes an acceptance of it. And after an acceptance of it, a covetousness of it. And after a coveting of it, a doing of it. So it proved to be with our first parent, made without sin, in the very perfection of the original creation. And we will not fare any better ourselves if we indulge error for long. This is why John, in his first epistle, says this: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the eyes is such a dangerous thing. We entertain the sight and contemplation of error, and ere long that lust of the eyes couples itself with our carnal appetites and the lust of the flesh, and ere long it is further supported and strengthened by a certain arrogance and sense of immunity from prosecution, a pride in ourselves and in our opinions, and alas, what disaster is the outcome. Which is why the Apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Prove all things and abstain from all appearance of evil." There is a second interpretation of these words, equally valid and equally necessary for our consideration, and perhaps more challenging still than that which we have already considered. And let me present this second interpretation with a question. Does it matter what other people think of us? Does it matter what other people think? It's a very valid and it's a very necessary question. And let me tell you that there is a sense in which the correct answer to this question is no. Is no. It does not matter what other people think. Man's opinion of us, as the scriptures in various places instruct, should not in any way become an impediment or an obstacle to us doing that which is right. In matters of the Christian faith and our practice and our expression of that Christian faith, we should not allow man's opinion to deter us or to divert us from that which is true. And if they think evil of us or think wrongly of us on account of our Christian faith and our expression of righteousness, then we do not take that for a deterrent. But rather we are pleased with the Apostle to be accounted fools for Christ's sake if need be. Indeed, the Hebrew epistle speaks of us bearing the reproach of Christ. As the world hated him and said all manner of falsehood against him and bore false witness against him, in like manner we should be prepared to bear it also, and heeding not men's opinion, desiring not men's applause. Indeed, in our first reading, Matthew chapter 5, we are told, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And in this sense, my friends, we should not be concerned what men think of us, and it should not be an impediment to our Christian faith and our outliving of it. However, in those words, our Lord makes a very important distinction. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Say evil against us falsely. If we are accused, if we are vilified, if we are reproached for that which we profess and believe, and those statements are false and founded upon their unbelief and sin, then we heed them not, but rather consider ourselves blessed to be thus treated. But, my friends, if the world has reason to say evil against us accurately or truly, because of the way in which we behave or the manner in which we have conducted ourselves, if we give them occasion to speak evil of us or to point the finger at us, well, this is a serious matter indeed. And under these circumstances, it is a matter of utmost importance what men and women of the world think about us. And in this we should be vitally concerned. This is why the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, says, abstain from all appearance of evil. You see, as that passage in Matthew 5 goes on to explain, we are the light of the world. We are as a city that is set on a hill. We are as a light that is set upon a candlestick. We are put by God before men, in the sight of men, in the full and unmitigated view of unbelievers of the world. God has sovereignly decreed to put us there. It is one of the reasons why he leaves us upon this planet from the point of our salvation and conversion to the point of death of our natural body, in order that we might be light, in order that we might be salt, in order that we might be seen and beheld by all. We may not like it. We may feel somewhat exposed. We may feel somewhat placed as exhibits upon a stand. But if this is so, it is God's divine design. And for this reason, it is not sufficient for us merely to abstain from evil. It behoves us to abstain from all appearance of evil. We have a witness and a testimony to bear before the world. It is our purpose. It is our function as the people of God. And that testimony takes various forms. There is, for example, the testimony of our conscience, the testimony of our own hearts and minds. We, each one of us, know what we believe, what we think, what we know concerning God. We know within our own selves, within our own hearts and minds, what our beliefs, what our faith is like. But as long as it remains there, it is very much a secret testimony between ourselves and God. And so it is that we must also have a testimony in word. And this, I trust, we have. We have each one at a time been able to declare unto others what it is that we believe, within the context of the local church, perhaps to our family members, perhaps amongst those with whom we have to do, in which we have sought to express, however falteringly and failingly, by the words of our lips, that testimony which is within us. And this is vital, and this is necessary. And yet, I am prepared to say that a very small minority of people have heard our own verbal testimonies. And then, still further, we might say there is that testimony which we collectively bear as a local church. There is that for which we stand as a local assembly of God's people, which we have written down, which things are most surely believed among us. And by advertising and professing ourselves as members of a particular church, as members of North Road Chapel, Biddeford, we share that collective testimony and witness of the church. And yet again, I would go as far as to say that only a very small minority of people know for what we stand and what it means when we say that, and to be members here. But there is something which is still more visible and more widely known. And that is our outward testimony, our visible testimony, that which is seen of us in the way in which we live our lives day by day. This is the clearest and most evident testimony of all. And it consists not so much in words, not so much in the thoughts of our hearts, and not so much in that which is maintained by the church to which we belong, but is seen in the way in which we act and react, in what we do and what we abstain from doing, in what we say and do not say. And this is seen by the majority. This is what people witness concerning us. There are certain limitations to our visible testimony. We cannot, in a visible testimony, explain the finer details of what we believe, the minutiae of our belief system and of the faith. So it must appear in simple, clear statements. It must appear in bold and unequivocal actions. It must appear by an abstaining from the very appearance of evil, in order that we do not give men and women of the world any occasion to accuse us of doing that or adhering to that which we do not believe or profess. We must not give them cause to speak evil against us truly or accurately or with any validity. Now, my friends, we can think of so many practical ways in which this doctrine might be outworked. We cannot, by our visible testimony, hope to give the finer points of our belief system. And so, my friends, we do not go to the public house and say it is all right because we don't drink when we are there. We don't go anywhere near the public house. We stay away from it. So we give no appearance of evil. Let no one mistakenly believe that we are given to alcohol and all the excesses which are associated with the public house. We do not go about upon the Lord's Day looking like those that do their own pleasure upon the Lord's Day, that people might think that we are Sabbath breakers. But we avoid any appearance of those things, that people might know what value we place upon the Lord's Day and the keeping of it. In so many particulars, my friends, it is not sufficient for us merely to avoid evil at a minimum. We must abstain from even the appearance of evil, lest we should lead men astray unwantedly and unknowingly. We need a visible testimony which is clear and distinct and above reproach or accusation or misunderstanding or misrepresentation. We avoid the very appearance of evil. That there should be no doubt that there should be no question in the minds of men and women who can only observe us going about our business and do not hear us speak, but rather observe the manner in which we live. We are set, as it were, upon a stand. We are upon a pedestal, whether we like it or not. We, as soon as we announce ourselves as Christians, are subject to the scrutiny of the world, and it behoves us to act accordingly. We cannot live unto ourselves any longer. We are to live unto God. We are to give a clear and manifest testimony to the doctrine which we profess. Let your light so shine before men, says the Saviour, not that they might have cause for question, not that they might have grounds for accusation, but rather that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. This is the Lord's appointed way. This is the very broad and challenging commandment of the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul expresses it to the Corinthians like this, and upon these words we shall close in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where, speaking of those Corinthian believers, he says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." There are men and women who will never read a word of Holy Scripture, will never turn to any of the epistles of the New Testament, but they will see in the course of their lives living epistles in the people of God, who should be the truth of God written in actions and in the ink of their daily doings and deeds, known and read of all men. Oh, with the Lord's help, and by this abstaining from the very appearance of evil, might we be epistles written plainly in letters of righteousness, leaving no room for ambiguity or uncertainty. May we thus be helped so to live for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 692. 692. From vanity, Lord, turn my eyes. Let no corrupt design nor covetous desires arise within this soul of mine. The hymn 692.
Lord, O God, guide my
And may the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.